Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to start. We are continuing in our study of the Law of Moses, and we're really just starting out with what the law has to say about idolatry, other forms of pagan worship and heathen worship in the ancient world. So we're also going to cover sorcery a little bit, because the law does have some things to say about sorcery. But we're going to start out with idolatry and just the basic mindset behind idolatry, and exactly what is warned against and forbidden in the Law of Moses. Now, we went through some of the laws, kind of in a rush at the end of Sunday's class, mainly to equip us to better understand the story of Jephthah, particularly whenever he's negotiating with the king of the sons of Ammon. And the way that he invokes the name of Chemosh and exactly what he's doing whenever he does that and how it relates to his sacrifice of his daughter. But like I said, we kind of rushed through some of these commandments, so I want to start by reviewing them. And I want to use Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 29, as the central text for understanding a lot of the rest of these texts. Because for us, when we look at the first commandment, right, that you shall have no other gods before me, like for us, that's super cut and dry, right? The worship of God, it's obvious to us as Christians, mostly brought up in, you know, Christian households. And even if we weren't brought up in Christian households, you know, we were brought up in a, you know, a loosely speaking, God-fearing country, right? Not a country full of heathen worship, pagan worship. A lot of us just understand almost instinctively that worshiping God is an exclusive thing, right? You either worship the true and living God or you worship something else or somebody else. And there's no, you know, there's no Reese's peanut butter cup of religion, right? Where you got your peanut butter on my chocolate, you got your chocolate and my peanut butter. Hey, this tastes great. That was the way that by and large, ancient pagans viewed religion. Today, again, we don't think of it in those terms. But I want us to understand what Israel would have been contending against during its day. What Israel's pagan neighbors would have been practicing during their day. Excuse me. Because for them, if part of what the law is doing with Israel is teaching them a lesson that wouldn't have necessarily been obvious to them in their place and time. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? All right, and again, up to this point, this seems like a cut and dry warning against idolatry. You don't want Israel forming covenants with other nations and worshiping these other nations' gods. Right, but the warning becomes clearer starting in verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. All right, the warning here is not just a warning against going after other gods, but it is also, on top of that, a warning against worshiping the Lord in the same manner as their pagan neighbors would have worshiped their pagan gods. Excuse me. All right, and that's going to be central, I think, to our understanding of all of the rest of these laws. All right, whenever we read in the Ten Commandments that you are to worship the Lord your God, and that you're not to worship any other god ahead of him. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus 20. We might as well read through these texts again, since we kind of rushed through them on Sunday. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, we should understand this in ancient terms, the idea that somebody could potentially worship many gods over the course of their life without breaking faith with any one of them. Right? Again, that would be unthinkable for us today, but it would have just been normal for your typical ancient heathen. Right? Oh, I'm wandering, I'm traveling in Egypt. Well, it makes sense for me to offer sacrifices to the gods of Egypt and satisfy them while I'm in Egypt, because this place belongs to those gods. Right? Oh, now I'm wandering in Canaan. Well, now I'd better offer sacrifices to the Canaanite gods. And your typical ancient person would not have thought of it in terms of, oh, I'd better not offer anything to Baal, because then those Egyptian gods are going to be mad at me. They wouldn't have thought of it in those terms. They wouldn't have seen that as breaking faith with any of the other gods. It was just a normal part of their understanding of how the gods worked and how worship worked. Each god has its own place. Each god has his own people. And whenever you are in that place or among that people, you worship that god. And what God is warning Israel against is this inclination that as they are among other people, as they're rubbing elbows with other people, they're going to want to worship other gods and worship the Lord their God in the same way that their pagan neighbors do. And so he warns them, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, the God of Israel is not one God among many to be worshipped. Whenever you worship the God of Israel, it is a matter of faith, right? If you worship any other god, you have broken faith with the God of Israel. That is what the Lord instructs Israel. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Excuse me. We find this commandment repeated all over the law, right? Not to worship any kind of graven image that represents any other god, and not to bow down or to make any graven image that is supposed to represent the Lord, Israel's God. Right? If we think, for example, of Exodus 32, right? The golden calf. Aaron collects all of the gold, and he casts it into this golden calf, and then he declares a feast day to whom? To the golden calf? No, he declares a feast day to the Lord. Who's the golden calf supposed to be? It's supposed to be the Lord in the way that Aaron is presenting it, right? So this second commandment, again, can be broken in a couple of different ways that would have been normal in the ancient world. Again, would be completely unthinkable to us, but we see how easily Israel does it, how easily the high priest of God does it. Again, if Aaron could slip so easily into it, how do you think your typical Israelite would have been? He makes the golden calf and declares a feast day to the Lord. Excuse me, confusing the golden calf with the Lord. So the Lord is not to be invoked and worshipped in a graven image, nor is any other god supposed to be worshipped as a graven image. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Right, there's a lot that's bound up in this. You're not to invoke the Lord's name lightly. You are not to profane the name of the Lord, either by treating it just as some common name or by engaging in practices that profane the name. And we'll come to another couple of laws later on in our study tonight that that bring up profaning the name of the Lord in a context we wouldn't think of. Right? It's it includes, again, just saying the name of the Lord flippantly. But it also includes some other things, as we'll see in the law. So again, the way that you treat the Lord is not the way that you treat any other god. Right? The most important thing is that Israel is supposed to understand that their God is exclusive. Right? They're not supposed to have any kind of dealings with any other god, which includes this matter of invoking the name, because when we look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13, we learn that Israel is not to invoke the name of another god at all. Exodus 23 verse 13, pay attention to all that I've said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. All right, this is one of the first indications in Jephthah's story that something is amiss. Right, because he invokes the name of Chemosh on exactly the same level as he invokes the name of the Lord in Judges chapter 11. Excuse me. Which again was the topic of the bulletin article on Sunday. It's a direct violation of this commandment. So you're not to invoke the name of the Lord lightly. You're not to profane the name of the Lord. And as for the names of the other gods, you're not to invoke them at all. Right? They're not to be on your lips. Because the Lord has exclusive rights over his people. And it doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter what they're doing. Worshipping any of the other gods or invoking the names of the other gods or worshipping the Lord as they would worship the other gods is breaking faith with the Lord. Wayne? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would think so. Yeah. That's the sort of thing that's, I don't know. My mother raised me, my father raised me not to use that kind of euphemism, because it's taking the Lord's name in vain. And it's something our parents were completely right about. You know, the whole OMG thing. We don't say it because it's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's using it, invoking the Lord's name flippantly, lightly. So, yeah, it would be something to take offense at. So, good observation. Alright. Alright, just to touch on the other passage that we went over at the end of class on Sunday. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll go to the beginning of the chapter this time. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of passages that deal with idolatry. There are many other passages that deal with idolatry. A lot of them say the same thing, either word for word, or in concept. I've got what is my best effort at an exhaustive list of scriptures on this. If you want something to consult, I can email you a copy or something. The document that I've put together, it's not just for idolatry and sorcery. It's for like a bunch of other topics in the law as well. It's close to 200 pages long. So we're not going to exhaustively go through that. But yeah, exactly. Let's see. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And again, up to this point, it looks like a straightforward warning against idol worship. And it is, right? That's part of the warning, but that's not the whole warning. All right, part of the warning is destroy all of these things so that you don't worship those other gods, so you don't worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. All right, so not only are they not to worship pagan gods on these high places and in these sacred groves, but they are also not to worship or attempt to worship, right? We have to put worship in quotation marks and scare quotes. They're not to worship the Lord in any of those high places or sacred groves. Because again, the Lord is unique. He will not be worshiped in the same way that all of these pagan gods accept worship. All right, so those are the texts that we went over on Sunday. Any questions or comments before we get into some new text? Wayne? At least he's supposed to, yeah. It kind of, it puts sin in perspective a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah. It also, that also provides us with some motive for why Israel would choose to disobey these commands whenever they do. Right? Because, again, if you're, if we were living under that system today, and the temple was, you know, the Ark of the Covenant rested in Washington, D.C., right? And any time that you sinned, you had to take an animal sacrifice up to Washington to sacrifice. So you drive up there. How many hours does it take to get to D.C. from here? Does anybody make that drive? Probably, what, about 15 hours? Yeah. But, yeah, you... Yes, exactly. Yeah, 16 to get there, another 2 to get to the temple. You go there and you offer your offering, and then you drive back to St. Pete, and you've committed another... You can imagine people, you know, thinking, it'd be great if we could, build an altar, say, at Treasure Island. That's a lot closer and it's a lot prettier. Right? So, yeah, go to Treasure Island or South Pasadena. Again, it helps us understand the motive for why Israel does what they do. But they are not supposed to do it, right? And it warns us, you know, the principle that we can carry forward from this is that we ought to be, it ought to throw up a red flag to us if what motivates our worship is a concern about what other people are doing. Right? And this is something I feel like the churches of Christ have, I think, been pretty solid on teaching about for the last, 180 years. We're not in the business of worshiping God in certain ways just because everybody else does it that way. Right? That, again, that should be a big red flag to us. We try to worship in the way that the Lord has prescribed, in the way he has prescribed. So, any other questions or comments about that before we pray and get into some new text? All right, let's bow together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great blessings that you have given us today. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with your word, and your word is truth. Righteous Father, we pray that as we study the words that you delivered through Moses to Israel, that you help us to discern what you intended for Israel and what you intend for us. Father, we pray that we remain faithful in your service, that we do not go after other gods, whether they be named or unnamed, that we don't place anything or anyone ahead of you in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you reveal our idolatry to us as it occurs, that we may repent of it. Righteous Father, we thank you for forgiving us of our sins through the blood of Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in his resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to go through a few more texts in the law to describe a few more ways in which the Lord is not to be worshipped. Ways in which Israel's pagan neighbors, practices that Israel's pagan neighbors would have engaged in the worship of their own gods. So let's go, while we're in Deuteronomy, let's go to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. All right. Let's start with this point. It was fairly common in the ancient world for pagan gods for the pagan religions to engage in this practice of cult prostitution. So in part of your worship of this pagan deity, you would go in and have relations with a cult prostitute. you would bring money for that. That would go to the shrine or the temple of this pagan deity. And it was considered, in pagan practice, a way of drawing nearer to that pagan god. And again, this seems like a completely foreign practice to us today. But it was something that was so pervasive in the ancient world that it survives all the way down to the first century. You might remember a warning that's made in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. All right, it was actually something I just remembered. So let me find it. Revelation chapter 2. All right, but this idea that you can get closer to God through carnal relations was an extremely pervasive idea in the ancient world. It's got its secular counterparts today. There are certainly enough people in this world that treat sexuality as God, even if they've not made the explicit direct connection that the ancients did. But look at the letter to the church in Thyatira, starting in Revelation 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." That is a problem that I've never heard, at least a modern American church having, thank goodness. But that just goes to show, again, you know, to us this can seem completely foreign and alien, like who on earth would think that this would be an acceptable practice to engage in sexual immorality as a form of worship to God, and yet we find it happening in the Lord's church within a century of his death. So it is not as uncommon as we think. And in Israel's context, it would have been, I suspect, even more common. Look something up real quick here. Make sure that I am looking in the right place. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23, going back to this commandment against cult prostitution, besides not engaging in cult prostitution, the Lord commands you're also not to bring the fee of a prostitute into the house of the Lord. So again, there's this connection, right, where it would seem foreign to us, but in Israel's mind, apparently, at some point they would have thought it acceptable to serve, to not only engage in, engage the services of a cult prostitute, but to actually act as a cult prostitute. And then bring the wages of that cult prostitution into the house of the Lord as an offering to the Lord. Again, the sorts of things, one thing we need to remember is that the sorts of things that are forbidden under the law are things that God would have foreseen Israel engaging in. Right? The law doesn't forbid things that no one's tempted to do. Right? So the prohibition here cues us in that there is also a temptation to engage in this sin. There was one other thing that just occurred to me, and I have to apologize that I didn't think of it earlier and look it up. Sorry, if you see me flipping through the Hebrew here. No, go ahead. Yes, the one thing that I'm looking for, let's see. If you're reading the King James or the New King James, does it include that language? The price of a dog? Okay. I'm not seeing it in my Hebrew, and I'm not sure why. The reason I'm looking it up, I'll admit, is... okay, yeah, I think the verse division, the verse division's different in Hebrew. Okay, it's there. All right, I gotta fess up to something, guys. You wanna know what the Hebrew word for dog is? Caleb. So, and you know what it's, I mean, in this passage, you know what that's a euphemism for, right? So, it's one of those things, when I first learned that, I just shook my head. So, now y'all have got something on me now. I have not yet. I have not yet broken it to my mother that she gave me that kind of name. So, but that's what that is. Probably. Yeah, yep. But again, it all goes back to this attitude of, you know, how do you view the Lord? Do you view him as one God among many? And so it would be normal and acceptable to worship the Lord and also to worship these other gods in other capacities. Like, that's the only kind of thing that makes sense of this law, right? Is that there's going to be somebody in Israel who thinks that they can serve in this capacity and bring the wages of that service into the house of God as a contribution, and that is forbidden under the law. All right. A few other laws. And again, this will show us what's typical in the ancient world, what's typical among the pagans, and what would have been a temptation to Israel. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 27. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. All right, there's a related commandment in chapter 21. So go to Leviticus 21. This pertains specifically to the priests. Let's see. Verse 5. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. All right, and here's that context that I was talking about earlier, where we see the third commandment brought into a place where we wouldn't necessarily expect it. Right, the priests are not to do certain things with their hair, so make bald patches on their heads, shave the edges of their beard, make any kind of cuts on their body, because to do so for them would be to profane the name of their God. Now, first off, we got to figure out what's going on here. All right, so we read that for the priests, we go back to chapter 19, we read it for Israel in general. Right, that you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. So, is it against the law to be bald? Is it against the law to trim your beard and be well-kept? In what sense? What exactly is going on here? What do y'all think is going on? But go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes, because it is very, very common in the ancient world. How could you tell somebody's ethnicity in the ancient world? Based mostly on their dress and their grooming. Right. In fact, you might remember way back when we were studying in Genesis 41. You remember the chief cupbearer tells Pharaoh about Joseph and his interpretation of the dreams. In Genesis 41, verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now, this is not like Tom Hanks trimming his beard, you know, at the end of Castaway, right, where he's just like all scraggly and he's trying to clean up for Pharaoh. As we explained when we were going through this, and when we were going through later on when whenever Joseph brings Jacob and his brothers in, remember in ancient Egypt, it is normal to shave yourself. Like, shave all the hair off because of fleas and lice and things like that. And in the Egyptian mind, if you're not shaved, if you're hairy, you're unclean. Because you are you are infested with all these bugs that live in the hair. Right? That's one example of something that's very, very common across pretty much all ancient cultures. In fact, if you look at ancient art, like ancient Egyptian art, you can always tell what nationality somebody is in ancient art because they're always portrayed in their national or their ethnic dress and grooming. Right? If you look at Egyptian, you know, like hieroglyphs, Egyptian art, you can always tell who the Egyptians are. Right? You can always tell because, especially among the Egyptian men, right, their heads are shaved bald. And they've got the ornamental lock, right? And they wear certain clothes, usually fine linens. You can tell who's not Egyptian because they're dressed differently and they're groomed differently. What's going on in the law is whenever, you know, the priests are forbidden from shaving, making bald patches on their heads, shaving the edges of their beard, whenever Israel is forbidden from marring the edges of their beard, what we're talking about is taking on pagan grooming, right, that I would identify themselves as worshipers of other gods. The same thing goes for the cutting, the tattooing. It is frequent in pagan worship, especially whenever someone dies, to make cuts on your body, right? To engage in what we would think of as self-harm, self-mutilation, for the sake of the dead. And the Lord says, you will not worship God in that way. Again, it all comes back to this principle. Are you going to worship God the way he tells you, or are you going to try to worship him as if he belonged to some pagan culture? Yeah. Okay. Oh, yeah, self-flagellation. Yeah. Yeah, that, I think this kind of commandment should raise some red flags on that. Yeah. It kind of depends, you know, a lot of this we can see is, it's, at least in this section, it's dependent on what the pagans are doing and what the attitude behind it is. Again, like, the law is not forbidding you from going bald, right? Or else, like, most of the guys in this room are out of here, right? The law is not forbidding you from grooming your face, right? Like keeping your beard kempt. It is prohibiting you from, the English of Leviticus 19:27 says marring the edges of your beard or rounding off the hair on your temples. It's grooming it in certain ways that are identifiable as pagan grooming practices. Yeah. I'm not aware of any specific, like, Canaanite religion that made that a thing. So, but if, you know, if it was a heathen thing, then it would be something in the scopes of this law. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So the idea is, yeah, you don't try to pass yourself off as belonging to some other god or worshiping some other god in that way. Yeah. Miss Judy? Yeah. Yep. Well, and that's the thing. Like, we even still get this today. You look at the way that certain people groom themselves, certain grooming practices, you know, patterns of dress, and there are things that we just automatically associate with those, right? Again, that's something that's timeless. Now, exactly what the association is, exactly what the practice is, that's kind of what changes from time to time and from culture to culture. The call here, again, is not to associate yourself, not to to advertise yourself as being part of one of these pagan cultures. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, if you're trying to, like, come across as androgynous. Yeah. There are some other commandments we'll look at in terms of that. This is closely connected to the prohibitions that we will read later in the law concerning women dressing as men and men dressing as women. Right? Because In the ancient world, the way that you dress is that's not just a style choice, a fashion choice. That's an assertion of who you are. Right? So the assumption is, if you are a man dressing as a woman in the ancient world, you're trying to portray yourself as a woman. Right? If you are a woman dressing as a man, you're trying to put yourself across as a man. If you're an Israelite dressing as an Egyptian, what are you saying about yourself? That you're an Egyptian. Right? These are related laws and related phenomena. And probably still has some application today. I don't know. I won't say anything about the wimpy guys that put their hairs up in buns, but let's see. We've got one more law that I want us to look at. Leviticus chapter 20. This is something that we saw mentioned kind of obliquely at the beginning of Deuteronomy 12. But it's something that's a big focus under the law of Moses. All right, so this class period, you know, we're getting a bunch of laws under our belts. On Sunday, we'll start looking at some applications of this in Israel, how it plays out in Israel, how it helps us understand some of the other stories in Israel, in Israel's history. Let's go to Leviticus 20, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." Oh, notice there again we have the third commandment brought in. "And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech." All right, so passing your children through the fire was mentioned again kind of obliquely at the beginning of Deuteronomy 12. But I bring this out because this gets repeated several times in the law. The specific admonition not to sacrifice your children to Molech. Right? Molech is the Ammonite name for a god that's known, also known as Chemosh among the Moabites. And he is this god who takes human sacrifice. And God says, you do not sacrifice your children to Molech. In other places, he broadens it out in a way that we should expect, right? Not only do you not sacrifice your children to Molech, you also don't sacrifice your children to me, right? You don't sacrifice your children at all. That is just not something that you do. Because again, the Lord is not to be worshipped like one of these other gods, beyond the fact that you're not to worship these other gods at all. Now, notice the way that this plays out. If somebody offers their children to Molech, that person is supposed to be put to death. Who's supposed to put them to death? Yeah, the people of the land. Yeah, Israel. And why is that? Well, you look at the way that the rest of the command plays out. All right, the Lord says, I myself will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. All right, this sin, and this is a pattern that we will see repeated with other sins throughout the law. But this sin in particular is singled out as something that brings unholiness, uncleanness, not just on the person committing the sin, but on the whole land. Right, and so there is you know, the whole clan of the sinner is culpable for the sin if they don't handle it. Right? So the people are to put him to death, or to put this family to death. And if they don't, the Lord says he's going to cut off the entire clan, not just the one who performed the sacrifice, but that man and his entire clan will be cut off from among their people, that is, from among Israel. Yeah, yeah. He would have been prepared to destroy anybody who offers a child to Molech. All right, this is something that has to be excised from the land. All right, so that gives us the laws under our belts. On Sunday, Lord willing, we will start to make some connections. There is, we'll need to make sense, in light of what we've read tonight, we'll need to make a little better sense of the food offerings, because the way that the pagans view the food offerings comes kind of close to the way that we've been talking about the food offerings in Israel's worship. So we're going to talk about what makes Israel's worship distinct, and we'll look at some examples of where Israel and some others kind of cross the line in engaging in some of these offerings, where they offered sacrifices to God in a way that that showed idolatrous intent. So one of the things that we're supposed to take away from these laws is that it is entirely possible for someone to say that they are worshiping the Lord, but for their worship to be conducted with idolatrous intent. Right? Idolatry in the law of Moses does not just refer to the worship of other gods, but also to the worship of the God of Israel done in a pagan manner. So we'll look at some examples of that, how that plays out in Israel's history on Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening and your questions and comments.